Now today we return to Colossians chapter 1, to the end of the chapter. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face as we come to his word. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today in the word that liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee that this is thy word. And we thank thee for the light that is pure, unadulterated. We thank thee for the truth that is unmixed with error. We rejoice that this is the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give to this preacher the power of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of thy word, and give to this people a hearing ear and an understanding heart. And God grant that this day both preacher and listener alike will be able to rejoice that the Lord has spoken to us, shown us more of the grace of God in Christ, and blessed our souls mightily through the truth of the gospel. We thank thee that truth produces assurance. Truth produces joy. Truth produces great expectation. O Lord, we thank thee that truth produces peace. And we ask thee that the truth of God will do all these things in our hearts and lives as we now look into thy gracious word. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We finish the reading at verse 27. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day we commenced looking at the great subject that's engaging the mind of the apostle as he reaches the end of this first chapter of Colossians. I have called it the rich and glorious mystery of the gospel. That's what fills the apostle's mind. By the rich and glorious mystery of the gospel, he really is intending us to understand the heart of the message which he preaches. This really gets to the very root of this somewhat complicated sounding expression when he speaks of the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. He's talking about the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which he himself spent his life preaching to men and women of every class and creed. Now, last Lord's Day, we noted really what this mystery was all about. That Christ himself is the essence of the mystery. And I pointed out that in almost every place where the apostle uses the word, and he's the writer in the New Testament who uses it far more frequently than any other writer. In almost every place, he uses it to express some aspect, of the purpose and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the essence of the mystery. I'm not going to recap that any further, for that already took me a whole message when I thought it was going to take me 10 minutes. So we'll not go back there. Now I want us to go a step further. And I want you to notice that no man has any natural knowledge of this gospel or any ability to attain such a knowledge. This gospel that Paul preached is called a mystery. That, as I pointed out last week, means exactly what it sounds like it means. Something secret. Something hidden. It's a mystery to the human mind. It is attainable not by human intellect, not by human investigation, not by human scholarship. It is attainable solely by divine revelation. This is actually the root meaning of the idea of mystery in the New Testament. Something hidden and secret from the natural man, but that is revealed by the sovereign goodness and grace of God. Now, this cuts across the conceit of fallen man. For in his arrogance, fallen man believes that all knowledge is attainable and it is obtainable by him if he simply applies himself to the pursuit of it. I don't want to get off on a tangent. Did you ever ask yourself why colleges of higher learning have ever taken to themselves the name of universities? You ever ask yourself that? Now, I'm not criticizing that. I'm simply saying that if you follow it right back to the original use of that term for a place of higher learning, it is rooted in the conception of the mind of man that universal knowledge is first desirable, second, it is attainable, and third, he has the ability to attain it. Now, of course, that may be true in many, many areas, though actually the more men get to learn in any area of human investigation, the more complicated things become. You look at some of the old star maps and you'll find that early astronomers had the number of fixed stars, as they were pleased to call them then. These fixed stars numbered, if my memory's right, 1,056. They had them all down and off pat. They knew a whole lot. And of course, had we lived in those days, we would have bowed before their superior knowledge and their wonderful intellects. And I don't say that facetiously, I mean that. We would have. But now we know that as knowledge increased, complexity increased. It's the same in the study of medical science. What appeared to be simple is now known to be complex. Used to be that people talked about the simple cell. Well, what they meant, of course, was one cell. They talked about simple forms of life. And, of course, that's an oxymoron. In other words, it was invented by an Irishman. It's an oxymoron. The two words, simplicity and life, never can go together. They're a contradiction. Because the so-called simplest form of life is so unutterably complex that it's way beyond the current abilities of man to begin to comprehend. Now, when we lift this up to the spiritual level, we find that things are not only more complex, but in this matter of eternal truth, in the matter of the gospel, we are dealing with a kind of knowledge, a sphere of knowledge, that must forever remain outside of the ability of any man to penetrate. He could never attain it, no matter how scholarly his investigation. Yet the conceit of the human mind is, we can do it. But listen to what the scripture says. There is none that understandeth. What does that mean? Take a second look at it. It means just what it says. There's none that understandeth. Understandeth what? The whole revelation of the grace of God, the whole message of the Bible. There's none that understandeth. The Lord Jesus spoke to the effect that the light that is in man is darkness. And I think you're not pushing that too far if you come to the conclusion that the very strengths in the exercise of human intellect that can carry men to discover many things in various fields of study will actually work against them when they come to study the gospel. The light that is in them is darkness. The Apostle Paul said that their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the ignorance of their heart. So this gospel remains a mystery to the natural man. The knowledge of God can never start with man. Now that brings us right up against a brick wall. Remember where John Calvin started his systematic theology? I've mentioned this on various occasions, and it shows the genius of a 27-year-old or 26-year-old when he first wrote this. The depth of his understanding as a man of God. The launching point of his entire theology starts off that a man must have knowledge of two things. A knowledge of God and a knowledge of himself. And on that hangs everything else. But here we get right up against that brick wall that I mentioned. Because the natural man cannot know God. Canst thou by searching find out God? The answer implied is no. And if you want to see a practical demonstration of that, then just look at the world today. Look at the world yesterday. Look at the world throughout its history. Look at the history of philosophy. Look at the history of religion. Look at every tribe and every nation under heaven. Apart from divine revelation, where has man ever, by the use of his investigative skill, by the use of his intuition, by the use of his philosophical faculty, by the use of his logic, where has man ever approached to anything like a semblance of the truth of God? You'll find the answer is never once in the history of the world has it ever happened. When you look at the religions of the world today, though the politically correct crowd wants you to believe that there's light in them all and there's truth in them all, and they're all ultimately presenting the same truth and the same God and the same gospel, that is just another repetition of the same old lie. And it's another religion of darkness masquerading as a unifying force among men. The truth is, man by searching can never find out God. The gospel must be communicated by God, by revelation. And when you stop to think of it, what could you know about God if God didn't tell you about Him? That puts it very plainly, I think. And it also puts all the wise guys in their place. And I'm always happy to do that. These people who can come and pontificate, well, this is God as I conceive Him. And who on earth in his right mind has 2 seconds to waste on thinking about what you conceive about God? I mean, the thing is crazy. How would they know? How would they know? How could we say anything about God unless God has first said it to us about Himself? What arrogance it is for any mortal man to stand up and give us what God is and what God says unless he's simply repeating what God says or expounding what God says. Certainly, this gospel must be communicated by divine revelation. But that's exactly what the gospel is. It's a pure divine revelation. And the important thing to note about it is this. It is a pure divine revelation that consummates all former revelation and leaves room for no other revelation to follow it. That's the New Testament teaching of the mystery. This mystery, as I pointed out last week, that was hidden from former generations and ages, it's not to say that it's not in the Old Testament, it's not referred to, it's not at all present. That's not the teaching, because the apostle says it's by the scriptures of the prophets that it's made known to us. So it's in the Old Testament, but it's opened up in the New Testament. For example, you get the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but you have it opened up in the New Testament. You have certainly strong evidences of the deity of Christ in the Old Testament, but it's fully opened up in the New Testament. You have great teaching in the Old Testament, both by type and prophecy, of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, but it's expounded fully in the New Testament. You have the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament, but it's fully expounded in the New Testament. This is what Paul means. This gospel of justifying grace in Jesus Christ, of the imputation of the merits of a perfect Redeemer, it's in the old, but it's fully set forth in the new. And this full setting forth of this divine revelation in the New Testament consummates all former revelation, and it leaves no place or room for any other to follow. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in or by His Son. The whole revelation is now that which is in and by His Son. That's why the New Testament ends with a curse from heaven on any who would dare either to take away from or add to the volume of inspiration. Because Christ is God's last word. is Mr. I did call him constantly Noel Shields, but by this time you know his name was Hughes. As Mr. Hughes pointed out, that puts Peb to the claims of Muhammad. He's a false prophet. Doesn't matter how many billion people in the world are taken in and are fanatical followers, he's a false prophet. It takes care of Joseph Smith and his iniquitously named Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. It's a church only in the sense that any assembly, even the ungodly assembly in Ephesus, was called an ecclesia, or as the Americans will mispronounce the Greek, an ekklesia. Is that right, Mike? Yeah, definitely. Mispronunciation. I was there and I ought to know. That ungodly assembly that was wanting to commit murder, it was called an assembly, a church. So, in that general sense, the Church of Joseph Smith's a church. But it's not of Jesus Christ. It's the most blasphemous, iniquitous, perverted system that you could imagine. I'm not going into that this morning. And it certainly has nothing to do with saints, latter or former. Why? Well, because of the whole raft of blasphemous teachings, for a start. But second, right on this basic principle, once this revelation was given, it's complete. That's the end of all the Joseph Smiths of the world. It also puts pen to the claims of the charismatic so-called prophets who come to bind the consciences of God's people with extra-biblical revelations. This is God's revelation. His full and final gospel. Now, without this revelation, men are going to stay in the dark. And that, you know, that's a huge thing for the Church of Jesus Christ to remember. It's a thing for Christians to get in their mind. The whole world lieth not only in wickedness, but in darkness. Without the gospel, men are in darkness. That places a tremendous burden of obligation upon those who have the light to go in where the darkness is thickest and so let their light shine before men that they may glorify God. That's the obligation. The world lies in darkness. The heathen world, the pagan world, the world of false religion, the world of Western secularism, drowning in its own prosperity. It's lying in darkness and needs the gospel. Without the revelation, sinners must forever live and die in darkness. But take that a step further. For even with this revelation, for sinners to be saved, they must have more than mere information. Now, I don't want to go too long on this because this gets into a very important area of Bible teaching and the theology of grace and the gospel. There is a notion, and it's so widespread that even to contradict it makes you sound like a heretic. And actually the heresy's on the other side of the fence. But there is a notion, widespread as I say, it's throughout evangelicalism, that all you need to do is go and give sinners information. And if you do a good enough job giving information about the gospel to the ungodly, if you do a good enough job on that, then they have the inherent ability to do what they need to do with it, and they'll be saved. Growing out of that, by the way, you have so many Christians tying themselves in knots and getting themselves in huge guilt trips. Did I do a good enough job? Did I speak clearly enough? Did I speak passionately enough? Now, we ought to speak clearly and passionately, and although we ought to do our very best, but there is inherent in that the notion, if I did it right, they'd be saved, and if I didn't do it right, maybe that's why they're lost. And I'm mentioning this because I have dealt with people whose loved ones have died and not left a testimony, and they have gone and they have tried before the person died to give them the gospel. And I've dealt with these people who have said, oh, if only I could have had somebody else there, if there could have been another witness, or that somebody who knew more, somebody who spoke better, somebody who could plead better, maybe I could be sure now they're saved. Far be it from me to say anything that would discourage you from speaking your clearest and your best for Christ. Always seek to do that. But let me tell you, while reliable information about the gospel is necessary, it is not sufficient to bring a soul to faith in Christ. You go to a blind man. You shine a light in his eyes. What does he see? Nothing. Because he's blind. I've often mentioned, when I was a young fellow, having a friend who was stone blind. Blind from he was just a little child. We'd walk out, as we did, in one of the most beautiful and picturesque parts of Northern Ireland, on a beautiful summer day, with the sun shining and the colours in full bloom. And he said to me, describe it to me. Tell me about the flowers. Tell me about the colour. The light was shining. He could see nothing. I could have done with having Steve Christopher or somebody. I always tell Steve I'd love to go through the world with his eyes. I would love to be able to look at the world through the eyes of an artist. I can't do that. But with all my limitations, I tried and I gave him the best information I could. But what did he see? Nothing. I couldn't even tell you what he understood. I mean, to a man who's never seen colour, how do you distinguish between blue and red? Or green and yellow? They're words, but they mean nothing. That's the way it is with a sinner. Oh, it's good to give the information, it's necessary. But I tell you this, for a sinner to be saved takes divine illumination. In other words, let me quote, give a quotation I've used many times in this pulpit and never forget it. For a sinner to be saved, there needs to be light, which God gives, and then there needs to be sight to see the light, which God also gives. In other words, a saving revelation is a revelation that comes from the outside, but that is accompanied by a work of God on the inside, enabling the reception of it. And that's how a sinner is saved. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 that we believe according to the working of the mighty power of God. That's how we believe. Belief is not the exercise of some natural faculty. Saving faith is not something. I mean, I hear preachers say this, just release your faith as if you had like a gas canister of faith within you, and all you got to do is flip the valve and release your faith. Utter nonsense. Sinners are dead. They're lost. They're blind. And without that supernatural revelation of God giving them light and sight to see it, they'll never be saved. You see, salvation is of the Lord. Without that operation of the Holy Ghost, there's nobody saved. But now we come to the third thing. Here it is, that God has willed to give all His saints that saving knowledge of the gospel. We read here, and notice the words very carefully at the beginning of verse 27, to whom, that's to the saints mentioned at the end of verse 26, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. To the saints God would make known. Quite literally, to the saints God willed to make known. To the saints God determined to make known. This glorious revelation, He determined not to leave us in our darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we read, ye were sometime darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And of course, you've got that great text in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, which I never tire of quoting. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice the magnitude of the miracle here. It takes you right back to the creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the story of creation. Now we are told that God, who did that, who commanded, let there be light, hath now done the very same thing in our hearts. And He has come to us in our darkness, and He said, let there be light. He hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness in our hearts. He hath given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what God has willed to do. I want you to notice something. And I, again, for the sake of time, will only mention it and not get into it in any detail. But it's a huge, huge point of truth. The success of the gospel of Jesus Christ depends on the sovereign determination of God's will. Take this carefully now. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased a great salvation, a great redemption. According to most preachers, that's all He did. He purchased this redemption. And then He sets it out there in the big wide world, and He leaves it there, you take it or leave it. That's all. He has done His part. Now, haven't preachers said this a million times? God has done His part. Now it's up to you to do your part. His part was providing salvation. Your part is to receive salvation. There's a sense in which that's true. It is your responsibility to receive God's salvation. It's your responsibility to believe the gospel. It's your responsibility to keep the Ten Commandments. It's your responsibility to love God without sin. That's your responsibility. But it's untrue to give you the impression that that's all that God says. And that's all that God does. Because if that's all He did, we would all be damned. There's redemption. Take it or leave it. Where's the sinner in the history of the world that would even have the spiritual sight to see that it was there? Where's the sinner in the world that would ever have the spiritual life to desire it? Where's the sinner in the world who would ever have the spiritual energy to stretch forth his hand and take it? Such a sinner never existed. The truth of the matter is, maybe I put this to you by using one very old-fashioned term. It's actually not old-fashioned, it's just a theological term that has fallen out of use. It used to be in Puritan preaching, you'd have had this coming up. Certainly John Owen was very fond of it. He devotes a whole section of his volume 10 to it. The word is impetration. And I can see that look of absolute understanding on all your faces. Impetration. I'm really tempted now to go around to all my English majors and find out what does it mean. It simply means the obtaining of redemption. And then the other word is application. The application of redemption. And the great truth is that the impetration of redemption and the application of redemption perfectly coincide. Second, each of them was secured by the merits of Christ. And third, each of them is the product of the sovereign determination of God's will. Why are you saved today? Because God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now that does not in any way detract from the responsibility of anyone who hears the gospel or hears the commandments of God. Your responsibility is obey your God. And when he says bow the knee and come to Christ, that's your responsibility. And when you get to Christ, you'll realize it was only grace that bowed the knee. It was only grace that gave me the mind and the will to have Christ. It was only grace that let me stretch out the hand and take the gift. It was only grace that gave any light or any knowledge to this darkened soul of mine. So, the gospel's a mystery. No man has any natural ability to know it or attain it. Third, God has willed to give his saints this saving knowledge of the gospel. And the final thing I will point out is this, that this knowledge that God gives is both rich and glorious. And it is the will of God to make us know this gospel in all its glorious richness. Now let's think of the two words, rich and glorious. The word rich, God has willed to put us in possession of rich blessings. Pardon, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, adoption, access to God, eternal life, peace that flows like a river, assurance. In the midst of all the ups and downs of life, the certainty that God is our Father, the Holy Spirit is our Comforter, Jesus Christ is our covenant head and mediator, our great high priest, heaven is our home, the Bible is God's word, our chart and compass to lead us on the way to heaven. Man, I tell you, God has willed to put us in possession of the treasures of heaven. He had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This gospel is not some impoverished philosophy. This gospel is the very treasure house of God's heaven. Think of all that the mind of God could conceive to give to his people. And that's what God has given us. He could give us no more than he gave us. Even God could give no more than himself. You see, the gifts of God are not just the things that he's provided.
as we were reminded by Pastor Braham in the opening prayer, the one who took the place of the criminal was the judge himself. He gave himself. God provided as the greatest gift to his people himself. God is our Father. God is our Savior and Redeemer. God is our Paraclete and our Comforter. God is our righteousness. God is our security. God is our heaven. God is our hope. God is our life. God is our all in all. He's given us himself. That's wealth. Oh, this is our rich, rich possession that God has granted to us. But as John Gill put it, God has willed to put us in possession of, I quote, rich truths and immense treasure. And he's talking about the treasure of truth. Now, I want you to get this clearly, because I believe it is the will of God that Christians be growing in the knowledge of the gospel. The trouble with God's people today is they have been conned by a race of worldly preachers. They have been conned by the outlook of the age in which we live, that everything has to be so attractively and entertainingly packaged that if you don't entertain people, you've nothing for them at all. And that's a tragedy, because what has happened is that Christians, they imagine that the gospel is something that they finished with the day they got saved. That was good enough to get saved by. And now they want something else. They want something deeper. You get Christians and they have been fooled into thinking that the deep things of God are some idiot's prophetic scheme. And I say an idiot because they usually don't agree with me, and therefore they're wrong. But how often have you seen this? Here's the depths, and you've got this big chart up, and it's all bogus, and it's 99% the product of somebody's imagination. And even if it were right, and there is true prophetic teaching, but even if it were right, it's only one part of the revelation. And dare I say it, the least part. In comparison to entry into what the Bible says about the person of Christ. I come back to this because it is always for me the very cornerstone of all revealed religion. God manifested in the flesh. I can never get beyond that. I can never begin to comprehend it. Day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year, I come back to that and I stand in utter amazement and awe as I come to God, that the eternal, infinite, absolute God of glory manifested himself in human flesh. That will be the miracle that will engage the minds of glorified saints for all eternity. You take the other great truths of the gospel. The imputed righteousness of Christ. I think even some of you may get so used to hearing the term, well, we know that, we've heard it before. Don't you believe it? You don't. You haven't begun to understand justification. You haven't begun to grasp the glory of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And neither have I. I was just praying through the 10th chapter of Proverbs this morning. And
I was noting the power of righteousness in that chapter. And again, you've got the reference to righteousness and how it delivers. But here's what it says about our righteousness. It delivers, righteousness delivers from death. And I don't think I'm going way beyond what the Holy Spirit meant by Solomon's words. My righteousness can never deliver me from the wrath of God, but Christ's righteousness given to me, that delivers from death. It delivers from the second death. Now I ponder that. I was also thinking of this when Solomon said that he's talking about, of course, trade practices here. But it goes way beyond that. I said Proverbs 10, I meant 11. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. I was thinking of that. The scales of God always are true. He abominates a false scale. So when He puts us and says, "Thou art weighed in the balances," He doesn't tell any lies. He doesn't tilt the scale. He's not being unjust. In other words, God, when He brings us to judgment, He judges us by the absolute standard of His inflexible law. And He hates anything else. And the Unitarian's way of salvation, that God winks at your sin and says, "I'll take the best you can do and I'll make do with it," it's a lie. God says, "I abominate it. I curse it. I hate it." The notion of human merit weighing anything in the scale of God is a hateful and damnable thing. Many of you will know that one of my modern heroes is, or was, the late Sir Winston Churchill. In many ways, in the providence of God, we have whatever freedom we have today because he was the right man in the right place at the right time. And without him, the whole of Europe would now have sunk into a Nazi wasteland. And yet a bigger fool never lived. And I say that as an admirer. A bigger fool never lived. Churchill said there was a time he was thinking that he couldn't get into the army, he would go into the church. And being the bulldog Englishman, he said, "I just to be out of step with the spirit of the age, I would have preached uncompromisingly orthodox sermons." One of his biographers very rightly says, we could imagine Churchill in the pulpit, but we could never imagine Churchill on his knees. Of course, there's many another preacher the same. Later in life, Churchill said that he had a good balance in the bank of observance, and that his necessary trips to church for baptisms and weddings and funerals and the like topped up the balance. In fact, he said, "I haven't even looked at the balance or thought of the state of my account for many years. I may even be overdrawn." As he was going out to meet God or thinking of it, he said, "I am ready to meet my Maker. I don't know if my Maker's ready to meet me." And now you'll understand why I say a bigger fool never lived. The great are not always wise. Suffering from this desperate delusion that God in some way
somehow gives weight to the merit of man. God would be false to himself were he to do so. And such a way of weighing man is an abomination to him. It's a just weight is his delight. But here's the big question, and here's the great glory of the gospel. If God can only delight in an absolutely just measurement of my fitness for heaven, how on earth can I ever get there? Every religion in the world has come up with its own stupid answer. From popery's notion of purging your sins out in the fires of purgatory, to the Jewish notion that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get there. But God's answer is Christ. Our covenant head, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What a treasure house of truth there is to be enjoyed in the doctrine of God's salvation. Let me ask you a question. And I want you to take it seriously. I'm not trying to put people on a guilt trip. I'm trying to get you to change your life where it needs to be changed. You sit here this morning, and I have no doubt that in the vast majority of cases, I would hope in every case, you'll nod your head, you'll acquiesce at least in your heart and say, yes, that's true. I believe in all that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. But let me ask you this question. Outside of when you hear these things in church, how much time have you ever spent actually thinking on these things? How often have you ever taken the Bible and got away with God and opened this and got on your knees and cried, Lord, teach me, show me? Let me recommend it to you. I've told you the story in the past. Some years ago, I was exercised about this doctrine of the incarnation. Every December, when the world wants or seems to be a little bit more willing to listen, I always like to preach on the doctrine of the incarnation. For a number of years, I would take every Sunday in December and do that. But so that it wouldn't simply be little sermon outlines. I remember getting in my study and going alone with God and crying to God that he would open the book to me in a new way. He would open my heart in a new way. He would give me an understanding, or at least an appreciation, of the magnitude and the majesty of this mystery of the incarnation of God. I can't say I can do a good job of ever expressing that. But I do know that those were days of blessing and of heaven and earth. Days when my own heart expanded. Days when my own soul was lifted up. Days when I could, if not understand, which I couldn't, at least I could rejoice in this glory of God coming in the flesh. I could tell you of other times when I've gone to the Lord with other subjects, and I'm encouraging you to do that. This is not a preacher's prerogative. It's not limited to some clerical elite. This is for God's people. We are all priests of God. We are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We all have the same Bible. You may not know Greek and Hebrew, and you may not have studied systematic theology. So what? Those are tools. They're available for your help as you need them. But you've got a Bible. You have the Holy Spirit within you. Let me ask you again. When was the last time you got alone with God with an open Bible and you cried, "Lord, speak to me"? And you took time to think through and pray through and praise your way through some of the great truths of the gospel. What's the last book you've read about the person and the work of Christ? What's the last book you've read or studied about the atonement, about the resurrection, about the intercessory and mediatorial work of Christ? Well, you read the newspaper. Fat lot of use that'll do you. You can tell what's happening in the political world, perhaps. The more you think you've got a handle in that world, the more you realize it's just a bigger and bigger mess all the time. You've maybe read the latest novel. But here's God's book. What have you done with it? Let me tell you, this is a rich and glorious revelation. But the particular richness of this grace lies in this, the indwelling of Christ in your heart. Christ in you. That's the rich fullness of this divine revelation. And he dwells in you by his Spirit. I can prove that simply by referring you to Romans 8 verses 9 and 10. Would say you're not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of you, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. What he's saying is, by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, he means Christ dwelling in you. By Christ dwelling in you, he means the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit is the true vicar of Christ. He, as the Spirit of Christ, dwells within us. He's the source of all life and light. He's the revealer of Christ in the gospel. He's the sanctifier of our souls, the constant sustainer of our being in God's grace. And because of him we have fellowship with Christ, we have the presence of Christ, and we have the power of Christ. And that brings me back again to the very point of the question I asked. When last did you get down with God's book? Because you have no excuse. You have God's word, you have God's revelation. Outside and inside you have the Holy Spirit, the author of the book, responding as it were to his own revelation. This is a rich revelation, and God puts us in possession of it. It's also a glorious revelation. Christ in you is the hope of glory. What a statement. No hope of glory for any man apart from the indwelling Christ. Ephesians 2, without Christ equals without hope. But with Christ in us, we confidently are waiting for glory. To humans, hope is something that's not very certain. You're hoping for something because you're not sure of it. That's the very opposite to the biblical knowledge of hope. Biblically, to hope for something is to wait confidently, expecting it, because Christ has purchased it. And God has promised it. And you can't have anything better than that. Now that's what's revealed by God in the mystery of the gospel. He's given us truly a wealth of his fullness in Christ. And he's given us his blessed Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He has sealed us by that same Holy Ghost for glory. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the earnest? It's the down payment. It's the first payment that guarantees all the rest. Christ in you is the beginning of glory. Christ in you is the promise of eternal glory. Christ in you is the guarantee of that glory. Therefore, to know Christ is everything. Beside this, all other knowledge is sterile. Think of it. Can you recite the periodic table? Big deal. If you go to hell, you know all that higher education can impart. Big deal. If you're perishing in the pit. Beside the knowledge of Christ, what else matters? Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not an obscurantist. I am not anti-intellectual. I believe that once you know Christ, it will set your intellect free to learn as you've never learned before, and what you've never learned before, and use the powers that God has given you in ways you could never have dreamed of. But I'm saying this, in all you're getting, get this wisdom. In all you're knowing, get this knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Gospel, as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the rich and glorious mystery of the Gospel, revealed by Thy gracious Holy Spirit in the Word and in our own hearts, by the power of God opening our minds to receive it. Lord, we do thank Thee and bless Thee today for the light of life in Christ. Bless Thy people. Lord, there are such treasure houses of glorious truth in Thy Word. Grant us grace to mine the truths of Scripture. Lord, give Your people a great burden to get in the book. We realize that backsliding always comes from a neglect of God's truth and God's presence. We realize, O God, that when we lose out, it's because we have turned away from an honest and spiritual pursuit of God's truth in His Word and obedience thereto. O God, we pray, open up the book to us now. Open up our hearts to the Word. Give every Christian here a strong desire to know more about Jesus in His Word, hold in communion with our Lord. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt do it. Heal the backsliding of our hearts. Lord, forgive us for being taken up with lesser things when we have got such glories of God's eternal truth at our hand. Remember any who know not Christ. O God, we pray, open their hearts and their minds to see the beauties of the Savior. Grant them grace today to flee to Christ. And we thank Thee that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, both this Lord's day and evermore.
we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.